I was listening to a radio broadcast on the way over. There was a strong point made of Christians not despairing. A typical kind of point that Christians should always be in a joyful mood and so forth and so forth. Now, you're going to run into that kind of material rather regularly, I think. Someone told me last week after the message that they had heard one on the radio say, if you're in anxiety for more than 24 hours, there's something wrong. Now, that sentence is just fraught with frailties of the flesh. I mean, that's a careless kind of sentence, especially without more definition as to what anxiety is, what we're talking about when we say anxiety, you see. And, of course, we must qualify the 24-hour thing. You can't just cut everything off at 24 hours, you know. It was just a careless statement. Well, the one this morning about Christians not ever being in despair needs a lot of qualification to it. The general attitude was not so much that you aren't in despair because you have spiritual values to consider, but more that you don't need to be in despair because the Lord is your shepherd and you will not want. You say, well, that needs qualifying too. the idea was that any time there's trouble, the shepherd herds the sheep into the fold and the storms don't get it. Well, the storms do sometimes hit the Christian, quite often, in fact. And I know that I tend to be, in the mind of some people, negative. But let me again qualify my kind of statements on the subject, wherein I give you the right to be in despair if you want, providing, of course, the word despair is properly qualified. If you mean by despair, life-threatening, total desolation with oneself, which might lead to suicide, if that's the kind of thing you're talking about, no, the Christian should not have to be in that position. If the one understands the significance of the spirit aspect, but if one believes that faith or positivism is going to be rewarded by the straightening out of one's life situation, or even just understanding things in the world. For example, in your present circumstances, you might not like them at all. You may be under great burdens of one kind or another. You might be under financial burdens. You might be going through difficult times in your relationships with others. You might be going through times of loneliness, futility, a lot of different things that make you feel bad about your life. And I've never been able to encourage you to believe that the Lord is going to automatically change those things. But that does not mean that I don't have an answer. What we're saying, what we're always saying to you is the reason a Christian can keep going is because we understand a deeper meaning to life. But that doesn't mean you like what's going on. Let's take a human analogy, not too good, but at least workable. Take the service. Some of you people are familiar with the U.S. government service, called the Navy or the Seabees or the Army or something like that. And you're familiar with that, and you know that there are times in the service that are not pleasant. It isn't all country club living. You know, you go by the Port Hueneme base up there with the golf course and the sea beside it, and you look at that, and you might want a nice country club for our servicemen. But I say that with an intent of jibing someone's here. But it looks on the surface like a nice, pleasant life. But there are times when it is pretty rough. Now, the serviceman understands, or should understand, that these things, the routines, the drills, and all of this, are for a purpose. The purpose is to ready a man for the exigencies of defense of the nation in many different aspects. But understanding that doesn't make the guy like it any better. See? Or the girl. Well, the girls are in there too. The fact that it's rough is not pleasant, and understanding why doesn't make it any more pleasant. But it does make it acceptable. Similar in our lives with Christ. Being in circumstances we don't like and do not always understand is not made better. I mean, it doesn't make it less pleasant to be in the circumstances if we know that ultimately it has a spiritual meaning. That's why I give to people the liberty to feel bad. That's all you've got. And if you don't like the way your life is going, you feel bad about it. You can cry if you want to. Be discontented with it. But still, you're not in despair in the sense of desolation, because you know that no matter what the problems are, the deepest issue of your life is spirit. That's what's going to go on. That's what makes life worthwhile. Not necessarily life on the earth worthwhile, but life is worthwhile. And I suppose in some respects it's like marriage. There are problems in the marital situation. Some of you who are approaching that, I have to warn you that there is not all bliss. I know you need that warning. There are troubles in marriage, but one accepts the problems for the better realization or realities of the marriage situation. Things may be bad, but you've often heard, at least on television, you've heard young couples say, well, at least we have each other. It's a nice American salve to put over the wounds. At least we have each other. Now, when it comes to Christ, that is the essence of the reason you don't have to be in desolation. At least you have Christ. You have Him with you. You have His Spirit. He doesn't always pamper you, but He's there for the guttier stuff. He says He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He's going to be there, and He's not going to let you go in your distresses beyond your ability to bear it. Now, as I've often said to you, you may think that it's gone beyond your ability to bear it, but you're still in the saddle, so at least you haven't been bucked off the horse. All right, I just laid that out to you because I was hit this morning as I was coming in by a radio broadcast in which the person was chiding any believers who were in despair. Well, despair is a broad term, and not everybody understands what it means. And I'm just saying to you, even if I'm negative about this world, I'm a bit of a cynic, I suppose you might say, about this world. Still, I'm not saying don't be in despair, because the Lord is your shepherd and He'll take care of everything you want. I'm not sure that that's true. I don't know that His attitude of what shepherding consists of and our attitude would be the same. Just like some people think that love means you give them everything they want. And if you don't give them something they want, they say, well, you don't love me anymore. See? We make spoiled brats out of one another sometimes with that kind of thinking. Having clarified that, I just want to give you the understanding that I am positive about the meaning of our life in Christ, I mean of our spirit life. Positive about the fact that no matter what takes place in your life, the Lord is there to hold us steady. I'm positive about that. I'm not positive about what kind of roller coaster ride you're going to have on this earth. You may be in the midst of Magic Mountain, for all I know, but you may have quite a roller coaster ride before you're through, but you're going to survive. I know that, and I've said to you, anyone who wants to stay with Christ, He'll keep you on. If you want to stay with Him, if you want to walk away from Him, I don't know, maybe you can, but I even that I'm not too sure about. I think you might have difficulty setting aside your faith once the Spirit of Christ has touched your spirit with it. Now, going on to the book of Ezekiel, to this vision here, we've had a number of detours trying to get through it, but I have to keep you always in tune with what we're saying. It's got to be relevant to life. And you'll have to forgive that constant effort to keep you on course. I suppose it's like the farmer plowing a furrow, where he keeps his eye on the fence post at the end of the field or on something in that area, a tree or something. I wouldn't put it on the crow at the end of the field. He might leave. But I want to keep your eye on the fence post. I want to keep it on where I'm going here with this material. And the essence of it is to make Christ so real in your spirits that it is more or less natural for you to continually recognize the spirit aspect in the midst of the flesh. Someone said to me yesterday in a conversation, one who tends to be a considerable skeptic, that he never had any feelings about Christ. To him, Christ isn't that real. He said he probably believes because it's better than not believing. That is because he said, well, after all, logic tells me what can I lose to believe in Christ. If I don't believe in him, then the alternative is the afterlife. I said, that's not why you believe. I said, that's not correct. He was startled because he was certain that was his only reason for believing. And I said to him, no, I said, you believe in spite of everything else because it isn't really logical to believe. The idea of saying I believe because what have I got to lose is not logical at all. The mind will not believe what it doesn't believe. Now, I've given you the analogy before. It might be a good one to remind you of. If I'm sick in bed, I'm sick unto death, doctor's given me a couple of weeks to live, the insurance agent comes to see me, and he says, I'd like to write a policy, a life policy on you. Well, you're crazy. Nobody's going to write a life insurance policy on me. I got 2 weeks to live. Well, he said, you've got to do it because what have you got to lose? You're going to die anyway. See, what have you got to lose? At least have a chance. And I'll say, well, that may be true. I've only got a couple of weeks to live, but I don't believe anybody will write an insurance policy on me. Now, if he tries to threaten me, well, if you don't write the insurance policy, you don't have anything. If you sign this policy, you might have something. And I'll say, well, I just don't believe it. Now, you see, I can be on my deathbed and have all kinds of threats from the insurance agent or promises or whatever, and my mind is not going to believe. Now, to say you ought to believe in Christ because what have you got to lose is nowhere. Now, the reason I'm going into this is kind of philosophical. I want to encourage you to understand how deeply faith has captured your spirits. Faith is a matter of the spirit. The idea of Christ has captured your spirit. You don't believe just because you haven't got anything to lose, nor do you come to faith because you've got the threat of hell. A lot of evangelists use that. And they say, well, come to Christ, believe in him now because tomorrow you may be dead. If the mind doesn't believe, it doesn't believe. If you say, well, I'm going to take this even though I don't believe it, you're kidding yourself or you're a hypocrite. The Spirit of Christ has captured your spirits. And even this fellow finally had to admit I was right. He believes in Christ in spite of a whole slate of complaints and disappointments and all these things that people often might be unhappy with God about. He believes anyway. And I'm saying to you that your faith is secure, not because you're doing good things or because of any logic. You believe because the Spirit of Christ has given you the gift of faith in your spirits. And the gift of faith is a gift of divine energy flowing through your own mind and spirit. It is a gift of God. It is a permanent gift. That's why you believe. And you all go through rough times, many different kinds of rough times, But you hang in there with Christ because you can't not believe now what you believe. You can't say to your mind, all right, mind, don't believe in God anymore because he let you down. You can't say that. You're not going to go that route. And whatever kind of cockamamie notions you get in your head about what God ought to do or ought not to do or whatever, you're going to hold on to Christ because he put faith in your spirit and you can no longer not believe what you believe. Now that should give you comfort. I know it sounds philosophical to you. I talk about things of a philosophical nature, but I don't see myself as any great intellectual. But I have to say it to give you substance. If I just say to you, believe in Christ because he says I'm always there, you're not going to believe that just on my word. But if the Spirit of Christ has touched your spirit, you're going to believe it no matter what I say. It's going to hang in there with you. Your brain or your spirit is permeated with the life of Christ. And you can say all kinds of things that might be regarded as complaints or criticisms, but the Spirit, you see, is strong. The Spirit with Christ, you and he contend in your flesh. You're in conflict. I doubt if anybody can be an honest, genuine, it can honestly relate to Christ without being in conflict at times. Now, if we understand that not liking what he is doing is vastly different than denying him. You see, you don't deny Christ just because you don't like what he's doing. He's a lot smarter than we are, and he knows what to do with us. He knows what we can handle and what we can't. To leave it to his judgment. The things that we want, we may not be able to handle. Sometimes we get the things we want, and we wish we didn't have them. We'd do anything to get rid of them. There are people who are 6 months or a year out of port after they've gotten married would do anything to get rid of the mate. And yet they would have given their eye teeth to get married, and nobody could keep them from getting married in the first place. 6 months later, they would like to dump the whole thing. Well, that's because the human nature is just not satisfied either. And that's why I give you encouragement to believe that the Spirit of Christ functions in us at a deeper level, and that is your hope and your encouragement, and that is your stability. But don't be swayed by the kind of presentation of the faith that gives you the hope that on this earth and in this life, the Lord's going to come along and just solve all your problems for you. You say, well, you've said that before. I have to say it many times because I'm constantly confronted with activities of people, and I say, how come after all I've said, they still think that way? Repetition is the heart of pedagogy, and I just follow that. And the level of our relatedness to Christ is in a spirit level, but human emotions are not either definable or dependable or classifiable. You can't classify them. You cannot say this is depression and this is this despair and this is euphoria, because human emotion takes so many different forms and at so many different levels. Now on to Ezekiel 1 in the few moments that are left. We just sort of entered last time, a couple of weeks ago, I think, into the issue of this vision of Christ as involving wheels. Wheels. Now, first of all, remember in verse 5, the likeness of the four living creatures, their appearance was a man. Now, the reason I put it that way is, you've got a multiplex thing in a unity. Their appearance was a man. And that expression is used several times in this first chapter to say that even though you had four faces, the four faces were of one man. Four aspects. Now, in simple terms, you could relate it to one another in ways that you have seen different facial aspects. You may see sternness at a time, or you may see pleasantness. You may see a smile or a frown. You look at somebody and they've always been warm toward you, and all of a sudden, because of some misunderstanding, they look cool and indifferent. You know that. In fact, in the Bible, there is an expression that occurs, especially in the Old Testament. His countenance was not toward him as before. And most of the time, we can kind of detect, or think we detect, changes in countenance. And we think, well, there isn't the same warmth in the expression, so we think maybe something is amiss. We may be mistaken about that. One may be just simply concentrating on something else. But at least we know those changes. The child knows the face of sternness, the face of anger, the face of wrath, the face of gentleness. All of these are faces of one another that we see. Now, the face of this vision that Ezekiel had of Christ gave him various countenances at once. And the only way that can happen is in some kind of an expressionistic literary or pictorial image. Expressionistic, that is, something we can't really reduce to actualities. We see all of these aspects at one time. It's as though an object is in the same spot at the same moment, two or three objects. Well, that's only possible in a certain field of relativity to us, and even that is just maybe beginning to understand that potential. In God's economy, that is, in God's realm, the divine realm, things can have this multiplex nature to them. It's, in a way, bittersweet. When you have the face of an ox, the face of a man all at once. The lion, of course, is, in general symbolism, a regal, powerful beast. The ox, a humble servant, if you will, of the animal kingdom, for labor, for sacrifice in this respect. The eagle for vision. We all know that. I'm not really stretching the symbolism to say that the eagle speaks to us of soaring and of a vision or of sight, of perspective. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him. In other words, he sees you for the sake of ministering to your needs, as the eagle or even the owl in a much more lowly creature on a branch can see the rodent down on the ground. In other words, God has perspective over the whole situation. There is a certain principle of triage here. Not that God isn't able to do a lot of different things at once, but Jesus himself indicated that sometimes the shepherd leaves the sheep that are safe in the fold and goes out in the wilderness to the one that isn't safe, to the one that is lost. I wouldn't say the Lord neglects any of us, but I think he may feel we ought to be able to stand on our own feet a little bit. And, you know, you may think that he ought to every minute be giving you attention personally. Well, all right. I wouldn't say that's not possible. I think the Lord knows where we are every minute. He knows the hairs of our head. Do you realize how much energy there is in a hair of your head? Do you know how many atoms are in the hair of your head? Do you know that the eliminating of a hair from your head theoretically affects the energy of the universe? Certainly imperceptibly to any human understanding, but in the process of entropy, where energy goes into unusable forms, the moving about of the building blocks of energy is God's province. And it's not out of bounds to think that he is aware of these building blocks, however minute. In the same sense that you can drop a rock in the lake and the concentric rings are affected. I mean, that a lake is affected in concentric rings, theoretically, out to the shore. Theoretically, the entire distance of the lake. So God is aware of you. But He may let you just run along for a while and do your thing without moving heaven and earth to accomplish some little minutia in your life. I don't know. The point we're making is the eagle sees the whole thing, but may not be focusing particularly on this or that rodent in the field, but the whole thing is there. Just as God sees the end of our lives from the beginning. You see your life in a very small microcosm. But God sees the whole thing at one time. And wherever you need His help, it's there. Now, all I'm saying here is that the visage of Christ is that He has many different aspects to Him, and He relates to us in different aspects. Don't think that He's sitting there or standing behind the counter, spending all day waiting to deliver ice cream cones to you. Get on with your life in a deeper sense, but know that you'll never be separated from His Spirit. That you and He are a team, and He expects you just to go and do your work and do what He's told you to do, and don't be always playing religious games. Just do your thing. Relate to Him by all means. And you can pray to Him any time of the day. Just talk to Him. Anytime. But don't just engage in game playing, trying to get Him to do this thing and that thing. And as I've said, we're forever trying to prove God to ourselves or ourselves to God. We're trying to prove to Him that we're great people, or we're trying to prove that He's still with us and that He still cares. We're trying to prove Him to see whether He'll do all these things we want or not. Do what He tells you. Be sensitive to what He wants in your life. Know that He has many visages, many facets in His relationship to you. Sometimes He has to be fairly firm, fairly stern. Sometimes you get the flow of His benevolence. And know that whatever goes on in our earthly situation, we are spirit beings who are in tune with the energies of the universe, and we are as stable as the universe in our identity with Christ. Well, we better stop here. Father, we ask You to help us as we continue to worship together and fellowship and to understand You and what it is You're after in our lives and to relate to You as good members of the team. We just commit that to You in Christ's name. Amen.